Our pericope of Scripture this evening is 2 Corinthians. And in that letter of Paul to the Corinthians, we're going to be reading chapter 6. And my text will be the last several verses from 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. And I will not be rereading those, but that will be our text. I ask you to keep some of your Bibles open because we're going to be looking very closely at those verses and the five different questions, rhetorical questions that are asked there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you, my children, be ye also enlarged. Now our text. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So far the reading of God's word. May he bless the reading and the preaching of it again this evening. Beloved, we continue tonight our study of the truth of the antithesis. We have set forth what the antithesis is. It is a sharp line of distinction. We have also spoken of where it is found. It's found in the world, but it is also found in the church. And it is found especially in the church because its source is the word of God, that word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. So we emphasized last time that the antithesis concerns the word of doctrine, or we can use the word of truth, or the word of the thesis. When we think of the word thesis, we think of Luther's 95 theses nailed to the door of Wittenberg over against the errors that were being done in the church at that time. Yes, it is the word of the truth of God in Christ Jesus. That is the word of the antithesis. That is the word that concerns all of our life. And we have an instance of that word of doctrine here for our life. The word of God, as it speaks what is to characterize our lives, your and my life, as saints and pilgrims in this world. So let's look at our text in its context. The Apostle Paul is coming to the Corinthians, and he speaks of false teachers and their followers who were causing trouble in the church of Corinth. They were dividing the body of Christ and bringing in error and sin and ridiculing the Apostle Paul and those who were laboring with the Apostle Paul. And therefore, Paul issues a call to separation. A call to separation in the spiritual sense to all the children of God in the church. And what is that call of separation? They must have nothing to do with those false teachers and their evil teachings. The same truth is true for us. This is a timeless truth. We are to be spiritually separated from the world, from all evil, and from all unbelievers. I want you to notice that the text is positive in the calling of separation. Be separate. Nevertheless, it tells us what we must not be. And the Lord willing, next Sunday, or when I get back to this series, then we'll point out what we are to be and what we are to do. But tonight, it is what we are not to be and what we are not to do. It is a call to spiritual separation. Notice, what is that separation first? The reason for that separation and the promise that is given. What is the separation, the reason for the separation, and the promise attached? What is that separation? And we read in verse 17, our text says, "Come out from amongst them." Come out from amongst them. Our text here in verse 17 is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. You'll remember that in the book of Isaiah, the first 40 chapters talk about God's judgment upon Israel because of her sins. She's going to be taken away into captivity. But beginning in chapter 40 and following comes the comfort to God's people. We read in Isaiah 52, verse 9, "Break forth into joy, sing together, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem." And then Isaiah 52, verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out in the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. The context there in Isaiah is those wicked, those who are called the uncircumcised, those who are unclean, that is, the heathen nations. God is going to bring his people out of those nations again back into the promised land. And as we know, sadly to say, there's only 49,000, a very small remnant, that wanted to separate themselves from those heathen nations and actually come back. You got a wicked queen, Esther, who marries an adulterous man, and she hides her Jewishness. She wants nothing to do with her Jewishness. She wants to stay there in Persia. Come out. come out. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. And so, for Isaiah's time, it was for the whole nation of Israel who was in Babylonian captivity and then later on under Persia, hey, come back again unto the promised land as God's people. God in his word calls them to separate. And that follows with the Old Testament theme of a spiritual separation. Always the church of God is called to be separated and to separate themselves from others. Abraham was supposed to separate himself from the people and his families back there in Ur of the Chaldees and later on in Haran. And even as he came down into the land of promise, he did not engage with the people, become one with the people there, the wicked people, but he always remained aloof, away from them, a pilgrim and a stranger. And beloved, that still is the call for the church today, the spiritual Israel. And that's why the Apostle Paul here in our text is quoting Isaiah, because the word of doctrine never changes. We need to hear that a moment. Because over and over, there are those who are saying that the word of God is culturally conditioned. So what it says in one culture might be something completely different in our culture. No, the word of doctrine never changes. That means then, come out from amongst the wicked, whether they are in the world or whether they are in the church. And here in the Corinth church, they were there in the church causing trouble, teaching false things. Come out. The call is to be strangers and sojourners and pilgrims here on this earth. We really, as God's people, do not spiritually fit in with the world that we live in. So it is defined here in verse 17 in terms of being unclean, but we're going to say more about that later on in the sermon. And in verse 14, it's spoken of in terms of unbelievers. We read there, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, those who reject the cross of Jesus Christ." Those who reject the word of God, the scriptures, we are called to put a spiritual distance between ourselves and them. It's not a physical distance. We are to be friendly to all those around us, but we are not to be friends of them. We are not to have close association with them. So it says, come out and be ye separate. Verse 17. Be separate. That is not to be understood physically or locally. Many have taken up God's word here wrongly, such as the Anabaptists and their present-day descendants. They try to establish a separate place for themselves, trying to live their lives completely separate from contact with what they call the world. But that is impossible. It is impossible. They say, nope, we may not have any phones in our home, but we can have a phone in our workplace, or we can have our phone out there by the telephone box or by the mailbox. Oh, we cannot drive any automobiles, but we can hire someone to drive them for us or hire the bus to drive us around. It is not only impossible, because there's sin within us, isn't there? And there is sin inside those communities, even though they want to remain separate from the world. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, then we must needs go out of the world, But that's not what God calls us to do, is it? That's not what Jesus' prayer is in John 17. Jesus prayed to his Father, John 17, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. We are here to be in the world, but not of the world. Spiritually separated. The whole text here and the context means that spiritual separation. It is the spiritual difference of the thesis, the truth, God himself and his Christ. We are separate. We are different. Because by God's grace, we are in Christ. We are his redeemed people. We are not the wicked any longer, but we are pilgrims whose spiritual essence and character is different from that of the world. It's as different as black and white. We are to be separate because we have within us the work of the Holy Spirit who has regenerated us and who now is working in us, sanctifying us so that we are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a peculiar people, the people of God. So what is the relation between these two positive commands, come out and be separate? It's this. If you look closely, the text says, be separated. In other words, that is in the passive tense. It means that not we, but God does it. It's God's work. It means that our whole salvation is God's work in Christ Jesus. And the result of it is that we are separated unto him by him so that we are pilgrims here in the world. And because we are separated, we are called unto faith in Christ. We come out. Do you see the relationship? Because God has separated us out, therefore we come out from the world, from wickedness. How beautifully that is pointed out in our baptism form, isn't it? Why was that mark of circumcision put upon all the male boys in the Old Testament? What does baptism mean today? We have been separated out from the world and separated unto God. Because we're separated, we are called to faith in Christ. Both are necessary, but always in that relationship, because he calls us to separation, because he empowers us, we come out. That, beloved, is the sharp line of distinction, or the sharp line of the antithesis, the line of spiritual difference and separation. That is the word of the doctrine, or the word of truth, the word of God in Christ Jesus. Be separate. Come out. And now in our text, it's brought out negatively. What does that mean? Verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. Touch not the unclean. Paul is here still quoting, isn't he, Isaiah. Those who would be handling the vessels of the tabernacle as they would carry it back from Babylon, they have to stay away from anything that is unclean so that they are sanctified and may carry those vessels of the tabernacle. What is the unclean thing? That also is taken from the Old Testament. The Old Testament law that's distinguished between clean and unclean things. There were clean animals, and there are unclean animals that they could not partake of or eat. For example, the pigs that we read this morning of, where that young boy left his father's house, and there he's sitting in that field of pigs feeding them. Unclean things was a woman in her menstrual cycle. Unclean things is a dead body, and anyone that would touch a dead body would be unclean ceremonially. Now, the Apostle Paul is not specifying here in our text exactly what is unclean spiritually in our lives. Surely it's not something ceremonial, because the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But you will find in Scripture lists, don't you? Lists of many sins that are mentioned in many places. And perhaps you'd like here by the Apostle Paul say, come on, Paul, you say, touch not the unclean thing. List for us one by one by one by one, so that we go through the checklist and we can put our marks down there. That's exactly what the Pharisees tried to do, a very legalistic list. But I want you to see that our text this evening says, do not touch anything unclean. And that means anything that is contrary to the principles of the truth of God in Christ Jesus. Anything that is opposed to our righteousness in Christ Jesus. Anything that is opposed to our being separated from the world. Anything that contradicts the Word of God. Anything that does not fit with our being a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. Therefore, anything that's motivated and characterized by the antithesis, which is saying no, no to God's word, no to God himself, no to his kingdom. It means the unclean is anything positively that is not of the light and is of therefore of the darkness. All that is not of faith, which according to Scripture in Romans 14, verse 23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's the unclean thing. And now notice this, we must not touch. Not touch. Don't have any contact with that unclean thing. Don't have any close contact. Don't embrace with heart and life anything unclean. Don't even touch it. That's an absolute commandment of God's word. Don't see how close you can get to the fires of the world without getting burned. Don't see how close you can get to touching, if you're dating the other person, without going all the way. Don't touch it. Interesting, isn't it? Because, boys and girls, do you realize where you read that first time in the Bible? It was Eve. When God asked, or when Satan asked Eve in his temptation, you may eat from any of the trees? Oh no, we can eat of all the trees except for that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we may even touch it. Interestingly, Eve is adding there to God's word, but she realizes the similarity there. Don't even look at it, that it is wonderful fruit, probably very appealing to the eye. No, don't touch it. And now that applies very practically in our lives. Notice the text is really speaking of what we are to be. That's the idea of the antithesis. That's first. That's basic. That's most important. What we are. We are the children of God, sons and daughters. But that implies, beloved, that implies what we do. What we are determines what we do. Not along the lines of legalism, all kinds of rules, but this. Our actions arise out of the spiritual principle of separation.
Our lives arise out of our hearts. So let's apply that. Be separated. Come out from them. The world devotes itself to sin, to entertainment, to drinking, to sports, to movies, to flashy clothing, to popularity contests. And we read that at the time of the flood, the world of Noah's age was eating and drinking and giving themselves in marriage. And that is exactly what the end of the world will also be in the coming of Jesus Christ. The world will be steeped in its own self, living for itself when Christ comes again. And now what I need to ask, and what you need to ask, what am I seeking? What are we seeking in this life? What is your and my life devoted to? Is it devoted to material things? Is our life devoted to lustful thoughts of our lustful flesh? Are we devoted to adultery? The saying is, oh, we may look, we just may touch. What does Jesus say? He who looks at a woman commits adultery in his heart. And that is why the Christian Reformed Church's stand on homosexuality is wrong. They say you may be attracted to a member of the same sex just as long as you don't act on it. They forget what sin within us is, what depravity is. So that applies practically to our life. What are we going to be? That's the idea of the antithesis. That is first. That is basic. That's most important. But it implies what we do. What we do. Boys and girls, what is your conversation all about? It's interesting, as we came home, we heard from our daughter back in Michigan. Yeah, at school, the kids were all talking about, on this recess from school, where they're going to be going, what they're going to be doing. Yeah, and her kids were feeling kind of bad. What is our conversation all about when we get together, not only as boys and girls and young people, but as adults? What's important to us? We need, beloved, we need to use our time and our talents in God-glorifying, not man-exalting ways. Be not. Touch not the unclean thing. That's the first negative. And number two, we go to verse 14. And be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And again, that's a reference from the Old Testament. An unequal yoke has reference to a yoke of clean and unclean animals, such as an ox and a donkey. You don't yoke them together. Or it would be having wool fabric and having maybe cotton fabric. You don't sew them together. They are unequally yoked then. Two especially different kinds. It's improper, and it was strictly forbidden in Israel. And now that has to be applied to us spiritually. It means two things. Two things of especially different kinds, nothing in common. It means believers yoked with unbelievers. Believers who are under the yoke of faith. Unbelievers who are under the yoke of sin and rebellion and unbelief. The word of God here is addressed to us as believers, and it assumes that we are believers. And it says, believers and unbelievers may not be yoked together. That is impossible. It is a wrong situation. The unbeliever never takes the believer's yoke upon himself, for he stands for the antithesis. And you'll remember the antithesis means no, no God, no to his word, no to his kingdom, no to his commands. While the believer stands for the truth, it says yes to God, yes to his commands, yes to his kingdoms. You can't mix black and white. Nor may the believer ever put on the yoke of the unbeliever. But he must work and he must live together only with believers. Christ has redeemed us from the yoke of bondage. And so the Apostle Paul here by the Holy Spirit say it is absolutely impossible for then a believer and an unbeliever to work as a team in harness, pulling as equals for the same goal. Because the goal for the believer is the glory of God, and the goal for the unbeliever is exalting mankind. And that is where the famous theologian Abraham Kuyper was completely wrong. Because he wanted to get into office there in the Netherlands, he says, there's common grace and unbelievers can work along with unbelievers. Wrong. That yoke is spiritually impossible. And besides that, it's sinful. We are believers who have taken upon us Christ's yoke. We are united to Him. How then in the world could we ever consider being united with unbelievers? With that principle, let's make that very practical a moment, very personal. What does Paul's word mean to us? Our friends, our associates, those whom we date as young people, may not be of the world. Not those who are obvious unbelievers, or those who live and walk in the ways of disbelief and obedience, even while claiming to be of Israel, of the church. Remember, by their fruits, you will know them. You'll remember, I think, last week where I talked about this young girl who was dating someone outside of the church, and her parents were so happy when she started dating this Protestant Reformed boy who was a drunkard and morally corrupt. We must not associate, make friends with, date those who are unbelievers of the world or those who are obvious unbelievers in the church of Jesus Christ. To the extent that they walk in unbelief, we must be spiritually separate. Don't associate with them. Don't cooperate with them. Don't go where they want to go. Do the things they want to do. It means for us, men, when you're busy laboring for the whole day long, where do you go after you're done working? Is it down to associate with the folks in the bar? Or do you go home to be with your wife and with your families? Where do you go, young people, for your activities? Is it to the movie theaters where the Hollywood portrays all kinds of unchristian lives? Or is it to places where we can have spiritual fellowship together, enjoy one another's company? Because the Christian Reformed Church in 1924 spoke of common grace, they recognized the danger right away. So it was only in 1929, all of a sudden, they came out with the three worldly sins that we have to watch ourselves for. We can have everything in common with the wicked, but they said, don't gamble, don't dance, and don't go to the movies. they recognized their doctrine of common grace is we can do whatever the world is doing. Not so. Do not be unequally yoked. Have no fellowship. We read in Ephesians 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. That means, beloved, let's see, first point of the sermon, see, the antithesis must be lived. The sharp line of the antithesis isn't just something to know about. It's not just something to talk about. But it has to be practiced in our lives. Practiced. Our text is setting forth here the word of doctrine. It's doctrine for our lives. There's no room for compromise here. There can be no synthesis. There's no combining the thesis and the antithesis. We cannot say yes to God on Sunday and then on Monday through Saturday say yes to sin. When we say yes to God on Sunday, we keep on saying yes to God in all of our activities of work and entertainment and play and rest and home. The absolute spiritual distinction of each one of us must apply to him or herself. For, here's the reason, the word of God here is a divine call and command. God says, be separate and come out from amongst them. Do not be unequally yoked with them. Touch no unclean thing. God has commanded that of us, and he empowers us to do that in his grace. That, beloved, is the word of God himself. Thus saith the Lord. So this is not now the opinion of Odd Spreensma. It's God's word for us. Him who is the sovereign judge to whom all will give an account. And there will be no excuses there. You can't come in that day and say, well, Lord, I didn't know any better. I wasn't warned about that. Or someone else led me into those sins. This is the authoritative word of God. Be separate. Come out from amongst them. Touch not the unclean thing. Be not unequally yoked. That brings me to my second point. The reason for that separation. Why? And we find that in verse 16, don't we? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, here's now the conclusion. So the reason of this separation is, first of all, who we are, God's temple. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, the temple was so important, first of all, the tabernacle and then the temple, because it symbolized God living in the midst of his people and that beautiful communion and fellowship that God had with his people. Yes, it signified God's presence in and with his people, union with them. They were one. And now it's realized in the New Testament. What that Old Testament temple foreshadowed was fulfilled in us. Because God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. The church is called the body of Christ, God's temple, God's house. And that means that God is living with and in us constantly. We are united with him. And that is the reason for our spiritual separation of life. Because you are the temple of God, wherefore be ye separate and come out. Live the antithesis. Stand positively for that spiritual separation and holiness unto the Lord. Serve him daily. And therefore be separated from and stand against and be unyoked from anything else. Living the antithesis is not a matter of legalism. That is what is being charged against us today, that we are legalists because we're talking about what we have to do and how we have to obey. Surely, it is a matter of who we are and therefore what we do and what we do not do. There's a principle here. There is a truth that governs our being and our life. So concretely, it means this. If we're in doubt about the application of this truth, about living the antithesis and how to do it, we have to ask something. Ask this question. Well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with going to the bar? What's wrong with the dance floor? What's wrong with this movie or that movie? That's the wrong question. That's a wrong spiritual attitude. That's really what Eve was saying. Well, what's wrong with that one kind of fruit on that one tree that we may even touch it? This is the question that you and I have to ask. In whatever activity we're going to engage, in whatever we're going to do, how am I fulfilling my calling to spiritual separation of life? And then apply this test. If someone is looking at me in my life, would the antithesis be visible? If the antithesis is not visible, then you're walking in sin. If it is visible, then continue to walk in faithfulness in all of life, not just part of life. For the antithesis must be visible in our whole life, not just part of it, not just Sundays. So let me address the young people a minute. Young people, when you gather together, when you're going to have a party together, by your speech to one another, by your conduct with one another, can others see that you belong to God in Christ Jesus? That you are a child of God, that you've been regenerated and you are living a sanctified life. And that's not just for young people. That's for us old folks too, all of us. For we as a people are the people of God. The temple of God. That's the positive reason for being separate and coming out from the wicked world. We are the temple of God. Now the negative reason. Synthesis, and synthesis means bringing together two things that are unlike. It's impossible. There cannot be union of thesis and antithesis. That's the main point that we have to see, that we have to know, and we have to believe. The Christian is light, righteousness, the temple of God. And any union with darkness, with lawlessness, with idols is impossible. Be separate, come out from the midst of them. And now the Apostle Paul is going to drive home that point with five questions in verses 14 through 16. There's five questions, and they are rhetorical questions. What rhetorical questions means, you ask the question implying, absolutely not, no. So here, first question, verse 14. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness. So that is describing the spiritual, ethical quality of believers and unbelievers. Believers are righteous in Christ Jesus, and unbelievers are wicked. The righteous have the power of Christ's righteousness given to them, imputed to them, possessed by them by faith in Christ Jesus. We have righteousness. And lawlessness is the opposite. It refers to rebellion, opposition to, hatred of God and His law and His word. There cannot be partnership. There cannot be communion. There cannot be fellowship with righteousness in unrighteousness. That's the first question. Question number two. What communion hath light with darkness? So that is describing the powers that produce faith or unbelief. The powers that produce faith or unbelief. Believers are light. The source is God. He is the light. It means that we are characterized then by truth, by ethical good, that our whole life in Christ is light. Don't we read in the scriptures that Christ is the light of the world? And don't we read that you are children of the light? Now walk in your lives as children of the light. Unbelievers are darkness. The source is Satan. And it means that they are characterized by the lie, by death, by separation from God in the spiritual sense. Their whole life is darkness. And it is God who separated, we read in Genesis 1, the day from the night. There can be no communion with those who are motivated by these opposite principles, just as light and darkness are exclusive. It's either light in the day or it is dark at night. What communion hath light with darkness? The powers producing light and unbelief. Thirdly, what concord hath Christ with Belial? That question is dealing with the personal rulers of believers and unbelievers. Christ, the Son of God, is the power of salvation unto the elect. He is the source of life and light. And Belial, boys and girls, is Satan. The name means confusion, worthlessness, destruction, death. What agreement could there be? Can you see Christ and Satan agreeing? Boys and girls, you remember that story when Jesus was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted. And Satan acted like he was a friend of Jesus. Oh, you're hungry. Why should you, the Son of God, be hungry when you can just give the command and the stones will become bread? He acted like a friend. What did Jesus say? Oh, friend, thank you. He says, get behind me, Satan, get thee hence. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. There is no communion or fellowship or concord with Christ or Belial. Fourth question. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Here that's emphasizing the very persons involved. So it's not just principles, but it's now persons. Believers have the gift of faith in Christ Jesus. Believers live from that principle of faith, and unbelievers are the opposite. They reject Christ. They reject His word. They say no to the preaching of the cross, for they hate that word. What possibility could there be for a believer to have fellowship with an infidel? None. Fifth question. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? That emphasizes persons in their ultimate spiritual relationship. Believers are the temple of God. They have true religion. They have life. They have covenant with God. They have union with God. They are holy. They are righteous. And idols are false gods standing over against or instead of God. whatever manifestation they're in. How could one ever put an idol inside the temple of God like King Ammon and Manasseh did, or later on Antiochus Epiphanes? There is the absolute antithesis, and the call is to faithfulness in our lives. Be what God has created you to be in Christ Jesus, a new man or woman, a new creature, a child of God. Faithfulness. And to that call, there is then a promise of God. And I'm going to be brief on that. That comes in verses 17 and 18. I will receive you and be your a father to you. So many times it seems like there's no reward in being a child of God, in living antithetically. In fact, if we live antithetically, there's going to be rebuke. There's going to be ridicule. They're going to tease you. They're going to laugh at you. We can expect that. We're going to be called old-fashioned, narrow-minded. And yes, it's sometimes hard to take, isn't it? And be sure that that is exactly what's going to take place when we live according to God's word. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed. You see, persecution is the measure of faithfulness. And we have to expect that for the truth, for the sake of the truth of God. Don't be ashamed of what we are and what we are called to be. But be thankful. Be thankful that we are counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake, just like Paul and Silas, beaten because of their testimony, put in a jail. And what are they doing? Singing praises to God because they're counted worthy to fulfill the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So expect suffering and ridicule from the world, but there's a rich promise. God will receive us. He doesn't receive the wicked. They'll be sent to hell. He will receive us. That means he will be a father to us, and we are his children. Though the world may reject us, he receives us. And that's most wonderful. That is most wonderful. Right now, this is a sure promise. He is our Father now. But Paul's perspective here is the perfection of the heavenly reward. In this life, we're going to have trouble. But here awaits our reward. In the way of obedience, not because of it, but in the way of obedience, the promise is ours for the sake of Christ's work in us. I will be your Father, and notice the promise, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. What does that mean? Not only that, as a father, he loves us, that too is true, but it means as his children, we're going to be heirs. We have the hope of eternal life. Already now we have that in principle, but presently we're going to have it perfectly and complete. And it is in that promise that we rest. For it is the word of the Lord God Almighty. He who has all power can and fulfill that in us. Believing and hoping in that promise, drawing our strength from Christ Jesus, we walk that sharp line of the antithesis and we obey God's command. And so in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul writes, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but come out from amongst them and be ye separate. Amen. Father in heaven, Oh, we thank thee for that sharp line drawn by thee. We thank thee for thy grace that has called us out of the world, separated us from the world, separated us unto thee. Help us then, Lord, to live as thy children, to live as children of the light, to let our light shine in the midst of this dark world, all for thy glory. Amen.